It is a great honor indeed to stand in this pulpit and be welcomed to this place. And I am grateful to the senior pastor, a friend of many years, for the risk he has taken on today's preacher. And in the presence of an ecumenical and interfaith gathering, I must also acknowledge, it would be more accurate to say, I must confess, that as the Episcopal bishop now living in Paris, I feel no little bit convicted by that anthem the choir just sang. At least Dr. Hare arranged it so that we didn't all read that psalm aloud, so that the full weight of the irony of it and my being here would at least be a little avoidable. If you didn't catch it, it's Psalm 133, and here's the first line. Oh, how good and pleasant it is when people live together in unity. I stand here before you as the descendant of a rather fussy and uncharitable New York man who could not abide the horror of the idea that a prayer service for Americans in Paris using parts of the Episcopal prayer book was being read by Dr. Seeley while he wore a black gown. Quelle horreur. Kind of makes you want to clutch your pearls, doesn't it? 163 years later, I read through this history and I am grieved and not a little bit embarrassed that our separate communities on either side of the Seine arose from such pettiness and trifles. My first years in ordained ministry were spent in a church that was so old that it came into being way before the existence of denominational divides in America, and for all these years still has never signed up with one tribe or another. And believe it or not, in the days that I worked there, not that long ago, the form of divine service on Sunday morning was, yep, you guessed it, large elements of the Book of Common Prayer being used by ministers in black gowns. If only Episcopalians here in Paris in the late 1850s had been a more tolerant bunch, we might still be doing that today. So I stand here only by virtue of the magnanimity of this place and its pastor, and the blessed tendency of time to soften the hard edges of what we once imagined to be our desperately important divisions. I am very grateful to be here. As a Christian, the apology I need to offer to Rabbi Cohen is much, much longer. And even though I was told by Dr. Hare to preach a Reformed sermon, I want to get us all home in time for supper, so I had better begin. Let me start here. I wonder how thankful you are feeling right now, in this moment. I wonder how thankful you are feeling these days. I don't know about you, but gratitude for me these days is work. I'm relatively new to this job. I'm at a long distance from family and friends of many years. I'm finding my way in a different place and culture and language. I am trying to solve the nearly insoluble problem of how to live here and keep the Internal Revenue Service happy. And almost every day I wake up and wonder what it will mean today in this place to carry around the label American. Maybe you recognize some of this too. If you do, we both have a lot in common with that crowd trying to get some answers out of the rabbi in the reading from the Gospel of John. Just to remember the context of the story, before the little scene that we just heard, Jesus has been teaching somewhere along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, probably around Tiberias. There's something viral about his message, and a lot of people who, like us, are carrying around a lot of worry and anxiety. They are following him around. They are not there just for the inspirational message. They are not there because sermons are pretty much the only form of entertainment for Jewish people in the ancient world. They are there to see whether this guy will deliver, whether he will make a change for them, whether somehow he will release them from all the worry, all the hunger, all the feeling of uncertainty, you know, that comes from living under the boot of a system that rules by brutality, where violence is random and dignity is a luxury. Who can blame them for wanting some relief? Somehow, when all the teaching is done and a huge crowd is hanging around the rabbi waiting to see what will happen next, somehow everyone gets fed. It does not start with much, but it ends with an almost embarrassing abundance. And when that happens, things turn into a little bit of a frenzy. The text tells us that the crowd starts agitating for Jesus. They want to make him a king. They want to seize him and make him make more loaves and fishes. Jesus, seeing this for what it is, does the wisest thing possible. He does not decide to join in the Democratic primaries. He runs as fast as possible in the other direction. What happens next is a little confusing because somehow Jesus and his closest friends get separated. We don't know if those disciples finally just gave up looking for him and decided to move on, or got exasperated and decided to cut their losses, or just what. What we do know is those disciples get in the only boat left right there, and they make for Capernaum across the water. The winds turn to a gale, and the lake turns to a sea, and just as the boat is about to get swamped, Jesus appears to them walking across the water. And the next thing we hear, they've landed at Capernaum. And yesterday's crowd, seeing that that boat was gone, catch up with them after the journey of a morning around the shore of the lake at just about the same time of day that we are gathered here. Now, you can always tell when the crowds around Jesus are a little embarrassed because they ask dumb questions. This morning, the best question they can come up with is, "When did you get here?" That's probably not the question they most want the answer to. They already know the answer to that question. Jesus got there sometime between the tumult of clamoring yesterday, and they're all meeting up at noon today. No, what they really want to know is, can you do that thing with the bread and fish again? I mean, thanks for yesterday, and if we keep coming with you, what do we have to do to keep this arrangement going? If you listen to that story carefully, you sort of get the feeling that this is a dialogue of people using the same words and talking completely past each other. When the people talk about bread, they're talking about food. When Jesus talks about bread, he is talking about the stuff that sustains souls. That is not the uppermost thing on the minds of those hungry, eager, troubled people. They are, in other words, pretty much just like the hundreds of thousands of people that we share this city with, who walk by our doors every day. They want to find some way of immediately feeding their hunger for food, or wealth, or security, or followers, or influence, or power. When Jesus talks to them about sustenance for their souls, they think he's talking about something else. They think maybe this is the same thing as the manna that they've heard about in the old stories in church. What they don't seem to remember was that even the manna was no good after a day. Jesus is trying to get their sights set on something that will last beyond tomorrow. At the core of this disconnected dialogue is the difference between a reaction and a virtue, a reflex and a routine. For the crowd around Jesus and the crowds outside our doors, the reflexive response to the satisfaction of an immediate need is short, sharp, and superficial. I'm hungry. Here's food. Thanks. I'm thirsty. Here's a drink. Thanks. I'm lonely. Here's some easy intimacy. Thanks. The thanks last about as long as the satisfaction, maybe not even as long. It's a reflex and nothing more. In her excellent commentary on the Gospel of John, in the Jewish annotated New Testament, Adele Reinhardt teaches us that the most significant way in which Jesus and the crowd are talking past each other is not in understanding what Jesus is offering. The crowd is asking what they have to do to get more bread. But Jesus is trying to teach them that the invitation set before them isn't about doing anything. It is about participating in the life of God through the discipline of faith. That is the life given by the bread of God. It is taking part in the life of God. That can never be done through a mere reflex. That kind of life takes routine. It takes practice. It takes discipline. It takes the kind of patience and quiet determination that separates sprinters from marathoners. To say this in different words, it is the difference between etiquette and ethics. Giving thanks is good etiquette, but living gratefully, that is a matter of ethical choice for faithful people. So rather than the laundry list of reflexive thanks we stammer through as we go around the table later today, imagine what would happen if we took on board as deeply as possible the idea that everything we have, everything we know, is a gift. That we are entitled to nothing and dependent on God for everything. And richly blessed in all things. The poet Marjorie Caesar has written, "It isn't the feast that we're here to give thanks for. We are the feast. All of our memories and all of our hopes, all of our gifts and all of our mistakes, all of the love we have given and all of the love and forgiveness that we have received, all of that, all that we are, is the result of God's abundant love." What would happen if we took that aboard deeply and prayerfully and then made a discipline of living as though we thought it were really true? I suppose what would happen is that we would finally understand what Jesus was really talking about at noon that day on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. I suppose what would happen is that we would greet each next child of God, not with suspicion, not with calculation, but with thankfulness. Imagine how confused they would be. I suppose that what would happen is that little bit by little bit, our lives would begin to take shape around our gratefulness to God. And that would mean that we would act in the world like grateful people. We would do for others because of what has been done for us. We would walk the way of love because it has been cleared before us. We might even show up here more often to do what grateful people do, which is to return thanks to the giver of all gifts. I will end where I began, 163 years ago, when the two communities that built these two spires went their separate ways. We might see that moment as a failure of gratitude to overcome attitude. A moment when division and discord seemed somehow righteous. It cannot be an accident that those two communities of Americans abroad so easily fell into division because their whole country was at that moment falling into irreconcilable tribes. They were only doing what practically everyone else was doing at the time, finding a reason to disagree and break up relationships. If the world around us is like that crowd in Capernaum, our country today is like that unhappy and fractious group of Americans in 1858, taking sides over black gowns. The edition of the Book of Common Prayer that Dr. Seeley would have had on his prayer desk leading the services at the American Chapel on Sunday mornings had been published in 1845. Now, the Episcopalians were especially put out that he was using their service of morning prayer but omitting parts of it. It is too bad that all of them together did not take more to heart the words of a prayer they would all have been saying before they parted company. It was found on page 23 of that prayer book, and here is part of what it said. Almighty God, giver of all mercies, we, thine unworthy servants, do give thee most humble and hearty thanks for all thy goodness and loving kindness to us and to all people. We bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech thee, give us that due sense of all thy mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we may show forth thy praise not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to thy service, and by walking before thee in holiness and righteousness all our days. They said that prayer together. And yet they could not find a way to take on the discipline of gratitude. People grateful for what God has done for them do not easily fall out of community with each other. People grateful for what God has done for them do not treat other children of God as property or chattel to be trafficked. People grateful for what God has done for them do not appeal to violence, physical or verbal, to assert their interests or causes. And people grateful for what God has done for them are the people who bring the transforming power of love to bear on healing the wounds of the world. Brothers and sisters, those ancestors of ours were so swept up in the divisions of an America falling apart in conflict that they forgot gratitude and fell into conflict too. And we live in days like theirs. So may we, in this day of division and strife, find the grace to realize the depth and the breadth of the gifts we are and the gifts we have received, and the discipline to become and the courage to be seen as people of gratitude. Let us pray. O Lord, thou hast given so much to us. Give us one thing more: grateful hearts. Amen.